And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the lesson title this evening, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Good to see everyone that's gathered to be with us tonight. And I certainly appreciate you making this a priority and effort to be here and to understand what God's Word is. It was exciting this morning. I got a whole bunch more one-word requests. And I intend to continue that series, but of course also mix in other lessons that I feel could be helpful throughout the weeks. But keep those requests coming. It'll be a lengthy series, but I can tell by some of the topics requested, it will be an interesting series as well. And I look forward to getting to study the diverse topics selected. Now, by this title here you see tonight, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, maybe you've tuned me out feeling that this is just a basic sermon. You understand what this means, and it really doesn't apply to you. Have you ever stopped to think that this is the first sentence in the greatest sermon that was ever uttered? And even more than that, it's the first real instruction that Jesus gave in the New Testament, in the first gospel account, Matthew. The first statement in the first recorded sermon. It therefore must be significant, since it is the first recorded thing regarding our Lord's teaching. It's a sentence, yes, I'll grant, that is simple to read and even to understand. You don't need a background in Greek to understand the statement. And yet, because of its simplicity, it is often forgotten, quickly dismissed, because, oh, I got that one. I get it. We got it. Good. Move on. To which I say, wait up. Wait up a little bit. Let's listen up and examine our own spirit. Is it poor? Now, this sermon was the gospel of the kingdom. If you turn your Bibles over to Matthew, you'll notice in chapter 4, before he begins his instruction in chapter 5, in chapter 4, there, verse 23, it says that here's what Jesus was doing. He went about all Galilee teaching, this is verse 23 of Matthew 4, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so it's no surprise in the very next chapter shares with us what that gospel entailed and gives us a portion of it. And so this would be the spirit of the disciple of Christ, essentially. It's unattainable by those that would not be of his kingdom. This would be those that make up and comprise his kingdom. Now these sentence lessons in the very beginning are what we call Beatitudes, for each line starts with the word blessed. It's the Greek word that's also used for happy as well. And so they offer paradoxes in some ways. Happy are the poor in spirit. That seems to run contrary to what the world tells us. Happy are those that mourn. Now that seems like a contradiction. And yet, when one studies these out, they make perfect sense only in the kingdom of Christ and God. And also when one studies it out, they'll understand that these aren't eight different elements, these Beatitudes, that are talking about different people that make up the kingdom. They're a characteristic of all the same person within the kingdom of Christ. To have one is to have them all. To lack one is to lack them all. The Spirit is all the same. When one is poor in spirit, there'll also be these other elements as well. They cannot be without them. So the first one, though, is always the most important. Whenever we talk about the first of something, there's something special to that, isn't there? When we talk about the first man on the moon, there's something special to that person. The first president of the United States of America, there's something special to being the first. As there was in the Old Testament, you know, when one was the firstborn, there was these special ties or something that was first. And so I would suggest to you that the same would be the case here as well. The very first statement in the very first recorded sermon of our Lord, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's talk about a few questions as we go through this. What is the spirit that is being described here? It is obviously a disposition or feeling of self-worth that is the opposite of pride. That's just a nutshell version. We're going to dive deeper than that. It is something that we feel about ourselves. It's not something we go to school to learn how to become, essentially. We are it or we're not it. We normally, normally preach against a lot of you've heard me do a lot of lessons that will talk about the over-emotionally driven culture that we live in today, and even in the religious realm as well, how they utilize the emotions, and that one must feel good about everything that they do, and feeling good is equated with feeling right. And of course, there's a germ of truth to that, as there is with all error. But here Jesus is describing not necessarily a feeling of good, but really the opposite of deep need, of destitute, poor in spirit, a contrite and soft heart, is never too far from its God. It's the opposite feeling that most of the world wants you to have. Why is it they go to certain places throughout the week? Why is it they do the certain things that they do? Well, it just feels right to me. It feels good, the decision that I made. And the same thought goes with their religion as well. Why do you go to this church or that church? Well, I feel good about that. I was talking to a girl the other day. We just haven't found a church yet that fits right with us. And so we talked a little bit about that. It's always what feels right with me or what feels good with me. And Jesus here says in the most important and complete sermon, you must be not able to feel good, but to have the humility and the strongest desire to know that you need God in every facet of your life. And to have Him lacking is to be lacking in all things in life. It's more of our relationship with our God as opposed to what I get out of it, as often our society pumps into us. Now what I want to do is look at a number of passages that speak about the poor. The poor. And then we'll just make the connection to in spirit. When Jesus talked about the poor, there was a certain image that came into everyone's mind. In fact, the Luke's account in Luke, I think it's chapter 6, there he even says, just blessed are the poor. And contextually, he's talking about those that are destitute in spirit. But of course, a picture comes to mind when we think of the poor. Let's look at some passages. In Job 29, what are some characteristics that make up the life, the attitude, the disposition of the poor? In Job 29, Job here talked about how he responded to the poor, what they were like to him and what they were being revealed unto him as being. Job 29 verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. So he talks about one that was crying out, one that had no other helper, one that was perishing. That was one that was poor. In Job 30, verse 25, he says, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? So the poor is also one that was in trouble. They had plied on every side. In Psalm 82. Psalm 82, there, verse 3 and verse 4. Here he says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So here we see that they are in need of defense, that they had none themselves, that they were in need of justice, because often they were the easiest pickings for the prey. They were the prey, essentially, and taken off, picked off. And so he said, deliver them. They were in need of deliverance and defense. In Psalm 109, remember, we're talking about the poor, but Jesus was talking about the poor in spirit, and so these connections come with us when we think about the poor in spirit, don't we? Psalm 109, verse 16. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And so the poor and needy man was one that was often broken in their very spirit, the very core of their being as well. Poor in heart, broken in heart. Life had dealt them a bad hand, and they were suffering because of it. Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Verse 23. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. To entreat means to humbly request. The rich man, he says, they don't feel the need to be humble in such a way. They just answer roughly, but the poor recognizes himself in a different place. And he humbly requests. That's very different to some of those that will request of us today. It's almost like a demanding, you need to buy me this meal, you need to do this for me. Almost to put a guilt trip upon you, because in reality they don't fit the poor definition of the Bible. Here we see one that just was a beggar, essentially. In Proverbs 19, there's actually a number of passages that deal with the attitude and disposition of the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 1, it says, better is the poor who walks in integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So here he talks about the poor, and that he can still be honest in his poorness as well, and that he can be an integral person, one that has integrity. And better is that individual than the rich who is a fool. In 19, verse 4, it says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friends. So often he's alone. He's lonely. And loneliness is a sad disposition to be in. In verse 7, it talks about that more. It says, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. They get away from him like he is some kind of plague or disease to be run away from. In Mark chapter 12, so what we're doing is essentially taking the picture. And when we talk about poor, we just don't say the word poor, but we're painting the color on the canvas to understand what goes along with being poor in spirit. In Mark chapter 12, there we see in verse 43 and 44, the Lord noticed a certain poor widow. Verse 42, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That was not overlooked by our Lord. And I would say that it's safe to say that the poor, the destitute, have a special place in the Lord's heart, because they are defenseless and they need a deliverer. In Luke chapter 16, here's another illustration of a poor man who did not escape the notice of the Lord. Luke 16, 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's a man that's hungry. Here's a man who's in pain because of a malady that he has, and he has no means to be able to get any medical attention. He has no ability to be able to pay for any doctor service. And so, verse 22, it was that he died, perhaps due to infection. Was he forgotten? Oh no. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, the rich man died, and well, he had a different outcome in the end. It was special to the Lord to help the poor. Those that were truly poor, that had no ability to work. They were unable to work. So we translate all that, their physical condition, to our spiritual perspective. Now, the Greek term literally means to cower or to cringe like a beggar would. It has the idea of shrinking from someone or something. It carries the classic idea of begging out of shame. Now, not like a con man that's figured out how to get wealthy by falsely being a beggar, but real cowering, real shrinking, and shame, the begging that came along with that, because he has no other choice. There's nothing else that he could do. No skill, no craft, no ability, no capability, no pride. He is so ashamed even to let the giver know his name. Now, in this characteristic, understand, we're not talking about someone that's lazy or someone that lacks enthusiasm or someone that is passive. Rather, this poor man's very active. He has to be in order to live. What we're seeing is that this, by this statement, the Lord has painted the furthest opposite picture of pride or self-worth. That's very important stuff. This would have been exactly how much of his audience would have been. When you think about it, the Jews, they were very proud individuals, proud of the religious achievements, very proud of their ceremonial accomplishments, very proud about the sacrifices that they had offered to God, very proud about their zeal for the law, very proud about their circumcision, very proud about their identification being the covenant people of Israel, very proud about their self-righteousness. They were self-confident. They were self-important. No nation ever boasted of an ancestry like they did. Whoever wrote like Moses, whoever sang like David, whoever had prophets like Daniel or Jeremiah, never had sunlight ever hidden a structure as beautiful and as glorious as the house that Solomon built for God. And all of these are circumstances that the children of Israel developed pride in. And Jesus says, if you're going to have any hope of entering the kingdom and finding true happiness, you've got to recognize that you have absolutely nothing. Now, Matthew chapter 23 is a good example of the comfort that they took in from their achievements, and Jesus sternly rebuked them. And that's a way to develop the poor in spirit. You tackle the very sins that individuals are involved in so that they recognize their condition before God, that they are nothing, they have nothing, they bring nothing. That was what one stanza two in the song we sung before the sermon. Nothing before you I bring. We just want to be nearer, still nearer to thee. Well, there in Matthew 23, the Lord just tore into their self-worth and self-pride. You'll see there in verse 5 where he talks about these individuals that made their phylacteries broad and large, the borders of the garments, which were ways to show their achievements in their knowledge of the law of God. They wasn't good enough to just know more of the law of God. They had to show others that they knew more of the law of God. And they loved the best places in the feasts, verse 6, the best places in the synagogues, because hey, then you know these individuals, they're someone to be smiled at, and one you're honored if you can shake their hand. The greetings that they received, the titles that they received, all these things the Lord hit with a heavy hammer. Because his audience had every reason for pride. And so he started off his first sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When you stop and think about it, though, every audience really does have some kind of reason to be proud. Anywhere you go, and especially here, right? The very proud, self-reliant Americans that we are. We have everything. So in his very first sermon, he lays the axe at the very root of all spiritual pride, doesn't he? You know, one of the first things he decides to do with his disciples, I mean, he just got a number of individuals that came to be with him. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, "All right, now I want you to go out and to tell others of what's coming. Now you go and tell them the gospel of the kingdom. But as you go," here's what you need to do. Notice Matthew 10 verse 7. "As you go, preach saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand." heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons, freely receive, freely give. Right? Now he says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Essentially, he says, don't bring any of these things with you. Now, obviously by him saying that meant that they had those things. They had these blessings. They had these benefits, these abilities. But he says, when you go, I don't want you bringing them with you. Why? Well, as a test, a true disciple would truly trust in the Savior for all things. Not just the saving of the soul, but for every practice and facet of life. I'll take care of you. And he did. None of these men starved. All these men were taken care of. They were poor in spirit. They trusted the Lord. They were not self-dependent, but dependent. Are we, is the question. Are we? So now that we've discussed the Spirit, let's talk about then who it is that mainly came to Jesus. Was it often the noble and educated elite? The scribes? The lawyers? No. Very rarely. Some did, but it was rare. It was very rare. In Mark chapter 12, there verse 37, the Bible tells us who it is that often came to Jesus to hear Him. Mark 12, 37 says, therefore David himself calls Him Lord. How is He then His Son? And the common people heard Him gladly. Who came? Well, those that had often needs. They were diseased or sick or demon-possessed, pale cheeks or hearts that were filled with grief. They were broken people with problems. They were problem people, essentially. And oftentimes those were the individuals that were willing to be open to learn about the greater problem that they had. Sin. And since they had been trained in their disposition, they were eager then to learn the lesson even about that as well. Are you and I looking for problem people? Be honest, that's difficult sometimes. But we must. Some places make an emphasis. We want youth, more youth. Let's look for more youth. Or young families. Let's bring the young families in here. Let's bring those that have a couple of degrees and have good incomes. They're stable, no problems with them, etc., etc. Now, let me tell you, those people need saving too. But who is it we're looking for? You know, it was interesting studying in a lot of preparation work for our study with the Seventh-day Adventists. I studied some of the background of their founder, Ellen G. White, and it was interesting reading some of the history about that. An individual that was very close to the Whites that actually came out of Adventism after 27 years being one. And he said he remembered one thing that she said that stuck with him. That after some time, she said, you know, a lot of the folks that we have among our congregations are just the poor. They're not able to give very much. And so she encouraged the preachers to start targeting and looking for those that were of the middle class or upper class, that they might be able to bring them into their number and thereby raise more money for their efforts. I can see why that man would be very greatly disturbed by that from their own founder. But that's not much different than today. Religious people have always been after the rich. Chasing after them. They can help us do more. And let me tell you, that's the last thing that rich people need to feel, that they're more valuable. You see, they're just as destitute in spirit, but just farther away from realizing it. And oftentimes, that pads their pride and are pushed farther and farther away from the Lord in their own disposition. Perhaps we've had similar thoughts. It'd be good to have some mature Christians move out of our way to fill our pews. Remember what Jesus said. Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. And we need to look at all people, right? Show no partiality, rich or poor. But I'm just making the observation, who is it often came to Jesus that was willing to listen to Jesus? It wasn't the money the Lord was concerned about, but the Spirit, the one that totally needs God and God's answers and God's ways and God and even Himself in their lives on a daily basis. They needed to recognize truly their need for God more than anything else. And often those that had little seemed to be more inclined to be able to do that. And so I say that to say this, that let us never turn away a spirit because, oh, well, they may not have as much to offer us or the Lord or the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, sometimes the greatest lessons I've learned and been taught are by those that don't have as much. And those lessons are needful for even me as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Often it was the poor that came to Christ and were willing to cast off their ways to serve the Lord. The same would be true today as well. Why is this so important? Why do we have to even talk about this? I'll tell you why. It's because Christianity begins in the Spirit. That's why. That's why it's the very first statement the Lord makes in His very first recorded sermon. The kingdom of heaven belongs not to the full, but the empty. Not talking of those that are, like I said, sad all the time and gloomy and depressed, but those that know their place, that know that they need God to heal them and their broken hearts. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 67. Listen to what the psalmist said. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You see, there was a lesson we learned from the affliction. There was a lesson we learned from being broken. Before I was fixed, I wasn't keeping your word. But when I was afflicted, now I do. You see, it brings one near to their Maker. In verse 71, it says, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, this was a statement the Lord actually read from Isaiah in a synagogue. It would have just been, some 800 years later after Isaiah mentioned it. And Jesus was saying that He was the bringer of this good news. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to who? The poor. He has sent me to heal who? The brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To console all those who mourn in Zion. You see, He would be the one that would be the comforter. And if one feels great about their life and everything's good and I don't need anything, then you're not going to get to this level where you recognize, no, I need someone that's better than me. I need someone that's stronger than me. I need someone that's eternal. And heal my broken heart. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. We're studying Ezekiel Wednesday night, and we know Ezekiel is preaching a message of doom. Jerusalem will fall. But God would spare some individuals, a remnant. Who shall He spare? Ezekiel 9 verse 4, it says, the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of who? Of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So He wants to mark those individuals that sigh and cry over all the evil that is taking place Because he understands that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. These are tears that are shed by choice that renounce stubborn pride and renounce the ways that they have been living in before. Let me tell you, that is why we need lessons that are hard and that are forceful, that call sin, sin, and makes the sinner feel the sin. Lessons like this morning, if there's individuals that practice those things, drugs or whatever it is, lessons about hell. All these things the Lord used to awaken people to the reality of their condition before God. Because until they do, there will be no change. Certainly not any lasting change. Jesus preached often about hell. He preached three times more about hell than he did about heaven. And who made up the most of his audience? Poor individuals. Because even they could be lost. But they had a sense of need. And certainly they knew what it was like to be crying out and in need of help. And so he offered them the greatest help that could ever be offered. It wasn't just a meal that would last one day. But he said, I'm the bread of life, which one may eat of and never be hungry again. And that's the bread that you and I need to preach. And that's why we need lessons that are hard. Lessons that are forceful. Most of the religious world has given that up. They found that, hey, if you want to have the equation of getting greater numbers, well, then you need to have less of that kind of preaching and more of the one that pats them on the back and makes everyone feel good. And yes, you'll have greater numbers, but you'll have no true converts. They won't be poor in spirit. They won't know what that means. Many have prostituted the gospel, made sport of the religion of Jesus Christ. It's what I can get out of it. Every aspect has to do with some external form of excitement that is tied to it. Some kind of praise teams, youth drama skits, a moving speaker, because after all, it's all about you. Such is the antithesis to poor in spirit. And I'm here to tell you that there's churches of Christ that have followed suit as well. They're just churches of Christ in name only. Maybe some of you heard of the one that is in Franklin, Tennessee, that announced this week that they would begin using instrumental music in their Sunday morning services. Oh yes, and they reported to the news. They said, yes, a lot of our brethren are now out of touch with us. They are not happy, but all the larger churches, they've embraced us and told us they're with us. That's sad. See, all error is but a form of spiritual pride. Saying, God, I know better. You helped us thus far. We got it from here, God. We took the church that followed its pattern to this point, but we'll take it over from here. We'll add to this and tweak that, change this, and we'll help you out. In all the larger churches, we'll see that it's so. I think the Lord talked about a broad and narrow path, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, this is just a few examples. Who was it that rejected the authority of Christ? Was it often the poor and simplistic individuals? No, they were ready to easily submit. It was often the learned. It was often the majority. It was often those that thought they knew religious teachings. And in verse 23, they even questioned Jesus about religion as if they had better understanding. Verse 23, when they came to him in the temple, the chief priests and the elders, remember they were the smart individuals, they confronted his teaching by saying, what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me likewise, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Where was it authorized from? From God or from men? The answer was plain. It was from God. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. But they rejected God's authority. The religious know-it-alls, the ones that had studied the Old Testament Scriptures all their lives. And they turned away from the authority of Christ and even the authority of God. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered, "I will not," but afterward regretted and went. Then he came to the second, and likewise he answered and said, "I'll go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they said to him, "The first did." And he said, "You're right. You're right." Those first individuals that said, "No, we're not going to do it," and then later on said, "I repent, I'm going to do it." They did the will, more so than the one that said, "I will do it," but didn't do it. Now, who was who? Jesus says, verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So those that were even religious individuals, devoutly religious in many ways, rejected the authority of God. But those that were poor in spirit, while yes, they had lived lives that were rejecting the authority of God at one time, repented and came into alignment with the will of God. Now let me say this before we end as well. The other end of the spectrum of poor in spirit, we must watch out for as well. And what I mean by that is this, is that it's just a one-time kind of emotion. Yes, I realize there's some that don't have it at all. It's a rather prideful spirit. And then there's some that might have it for a bit, and then it fades away like a dream. Some are broken, but once they perceive that they're fixed, they wander away and they leave. Remember the sad story of a family that some of you would recall. The father found out he had cancer, and we had studies again. He used to have study with them in the past, and then we had studies again. And before you knew it, we baptized a number of members of their families, and they were all here as members of the congregation. But as favorable news came in, health improved to a degree. Slowly but slowly, the family started to fall away. Let us seek to be poor in spirit, not just once, but every day. And we'll grow in the Lord without limit. That's His desire for us. It's a spirit that will keep you up at night sometimes because you desire to be right with Him at all costs. It'll keep you on your knees a lot. But it'll always keep us near to our God. And that's exactly what He wants. It makes absolute sense that that would be the first sentence of our Lord in the most important sermon. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you stop and think about it, the Lord didn't just say that. He was that as well, wasn't He? He's the perfect example of His own beatitude. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which didn't grow from inner pride. He knew what it was to groan and to weep and to be up at night praying through the night. He was meek and lowly in spirit. And He taught us by example true dependence upon God. And so let us ever look to Him, for He has shown us the way. And let us learn to be poor in spirit if we've forgotten what that was like. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, before you would even consider obeying the gospel plan of salvation and baptism, do you understand what it means to be poor in spirit? That you recognize that you have nothing, that you bring nothing, that you're totally dependent upon God for your salvation, and that you won't rest until you have it. That's to be poor in spirit. And He says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you're here tonight and you've done that, but you've turned away, forgotten your place, forgotten who it is that we are, come back to Him. For the broken and contrite spirit is always near to Him. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long?